All right, we're going to go ahead. We're going to return to Ephesians. Oh, I got a couple notes here. First of all, be sure to check out. Jerry's got a new literature rack over in the literature ministry. Evidently, it's got all the articles I've ever written over there and some of the charts and things like that. So if you want to take a look at that, that's something new into the literature ministry. Then I had this in the email, but the church luncheon we're planning for September 17th. So mark that on your calendar if you can make it. And now we're going to go to Ephesians. Ephesians 1. We finished up last week, kind of a sidetrack on this King James Version only thing, and I was amazed at the response I got to it. I'm just going to read two short things because they say, at least I know there's two people that got out of it what I wanted people to get out of it. The first person said that people that he hears oftentimes, he's not King James Version only, but some people he knows are. And a lot of times people just ridicule them and kind of critique them and say what's wrong with it. But he said, you know what a lot of those people don't do? They don't say what the right way is. They tell you the wrong way is wrong. Well, okay, but what about what's the right way? And he said that in the presentation that I gave over the past couple of weeks, he said, yes, I critique King James Version only, but I give a real life option alternative to it that I think, anyway, is infinitely better. Second of all, I had someone else write in. This was a woman, and she said she was reading the articles on the King, what I wrote, what accompanied those messages. And she said, it reminds me of something from my childhood. Now, if this didn't fit perfectly with everything I said in the last 2 weeks, I won't bore you with it. But I think it's important to what she says here. She said what she was reading it along, and she said that it reminded something of her childhood. When she was a kid, her mother worked, so her mother would drop her off at her grandma's, and her grandma would babysit her all day till mother was off work. And she would go there, and grandma had this curio cabinet full of Swarovski crystals. I don't know. I tried practicing that at home, and I couldn't. Swarovski's crystals. You know, they got animals, and they're crystalline, and they have lights at different angles, and they sparkle, and they radiate light, and they look really beautiful. She says grandma had a curio cabinet full of those things, and you know what grandma told her? Don't touch them. Don't go in that cabinet. Don't get anywhere near them. Well, grandma went off evidently to do some housework, and you have this poor little bored girl waiting there, and she's looking in the cabinet, and she snuck one out. It was a beautiful horse. She took it over to the sunlight, and she's holding it in the sunlight, looking at it sparkle and radiate and do all the things those crystal figurines do. And she took it back. She played with it like little girls do with stuff, and then all of a sudden she heard grandma coming back upstairs. Runs to the curio cabinet, puts it in, shuts the door, goes, sits on the couch, and pretends she's reading a book. Grandma comes up the stairs and stops immediately at that curio cabinet, looked at the girl and said, did you go in my curio cabinet? The girl fesses up, yes, I did, but how did you know? And she goes, because there's fingerprints all over one of them. It's not sparkling like the other ones. Grandma took the figurine out of the cabinet, took a damp cloth and just kind of lightly rubbed it, put it back in, and it was completely sparkling again. You say, what has this got to do with Bible study? She said what that related to her, she said when she was reading about what we were talking about over the past couple of weeks, she said that figurine was, even with fingerprints on it, was a complete and perfect Swarovski figurine. It didn't change the figurine that there were fingerprints on it. And she said, that reminded me of what I was talking about. And she said, this is the complete, perfect Word of God, but it's got some fingerprints on it, human fingerprints through either copying or through translation. And the way you get rid of the fingerprints, she said, grandma's soft, damp rag or towel, to take those fingerprints off, multiplicity is what takes those fingerprints off. That's a, and when she said that, that's a, I wish you had told me this example before the 2 weeks. I would have used that 60 times. The way to approach the Bible is not to come and not close your eyes, pretend it's perfect, close your eyes, and not see the fingerprints. The key is to come to the perfect Swarovski figurine and wipe away those fingerprints so the sparkle of the Bible can come through. And I thought that was an absolute perfect way of looking at it. She's talked about that, and it just reminded me the way to bring out the fullness of God's word is not closing our eyes and pretending there's no fingerprints on it. The way to handle God's word is to open our eyes, allow the self-correcting principle of multiplicity wipe off the fingerprints, bring us into the fullness of God's word, and wipe that away. So the only final thing I'll say, numerous people have asked to be put on the list because I'm going to make a booklet out of this, probably a PDF, an electronic booklet, but we may print it out here too. And a lot of people are on the list and they're already sending me notes, I haven't gotten it yet. Well, I haven't finished writing it yet. So I just want to let everyone know it's in the works. What I've done, because I never expected so much response, I've taken all the questions, comments, and everything, and I'm going to try and incorporate those things into the final printing. So I'll be doing that over the next week, just to make sure none of my points or what I was driving at escape. All right. Let's go ahead and go to Ephesians now. Ephesians 1. And I thought since we've been been away for a couple weeks, we'd just look at how we can break down this thing. Notice it says in verse 3 what we sang about in our hymn, what I mentioned in our prayer. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed, praiseworthy, eulogized. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then that brings out a question. Why should we bless the Father? That's what these first down through verse 6 is going to do. They're going to explain why the Father is praiseworthy. And then it's going to explain why the Son is praiseworthy. Then it's going to explain why the Holy Spirit is praiseworthy. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He's blessed us with all blessings. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He's chosen us in Christ. We looked at that the week before, 3 weeks ago when we were in this passage, that we should be holy. In Christ we're holy. We're set apart for his purpose and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. So just the trail here, why is he praiseworthy? It's because he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He's chosen us in Christ. He's placed us into his vehicle of service today that separates us for his purpose and predetermined our eternal destiny, what we're going to be doing forevermore. To the praise of the glory of his grace. You want to know what you're going to do throughout all eternity as members of the body of Christ we're going to be praising the glory of his grace, especially in the heavenly realm. The nation of Israel is especially going to be glorifying to the praise of the glory of his grace on earth. We're going to be especially in the heavenlies. And actually today, that you notice the name of my slide was in the heavenlies. We're going to go back to that. So now let's switch to the Son. That's all those reasons why the Father is praiseworthy. Look at verse 6. The end of verse 6, how it ends here. So the Father blessed us. The Father chose us in Christ. The Father predetermined our destiny as the displayers of his glory. And the Father accepted us in the Beloved. Well, who's the Beloved? The Lord Jesus Christ, his dear Son. And now it switches. You're going to use that as kind of a hinge. We've got to go from what the Father's done to what the Son is going to do. In whom, verse 7, in whom? Who does the whom refer to there? Well, it's the beloved. And who does the beloved refer to? The Lord Jesus Christ. So in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of grace. So there we have that whole salvation package of ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, simply on the basis of faith through his person and work on the cross. Wherein, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. How did he abound to us in wisdom and prudence? Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And so there you have the two sides of the coin of Pauline grace, mystery, truth. On the one hand, of what we get out of it, our redemption, our salvation from sin, hell, death, and all that. And the other side of that is the revelation of the mystery. We've been brought into this program of the revelation of the mystery. And he made that known. When did he make that known? Well, we're going to get to it. It's going to be stated explicitly in beginning verses of chapter 3, but we already know the answer. I hope everyone here knows the answer. That was revealed when he gave the direct revelation of the mystery to Paul. And Paul wrote it down in the scriptures, his prophetic scriptures. And now all of us, everyone ever since, beginning with his helpers way back in that day, they learn about it now by going to those scriptures, being taught through the revealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's how everyone else has learned about it. Paul receives it through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this section's about. Revealed it directly to Paul. And it's through Paul that everyone else hears and learns about it. And he says in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. So here we get the heavenly realm, the earthly realm. And here they're both working. That's the ultimate purpose of God. That's what most of historic Christianity throws away when they focus on the earth. They spiritualize away the Old Testament. You know, when God says Israel, he doesn't really mean Israel. He means the body of Christ. He doesn't really mean Jerusalem. He means your hometown. He doesn't really mean that's called spiritualizing away the Old Testament and replacing it with us. And so they think their eternal destiny is especially on earth. But you see, that leaves most of the universe without any reflectors of God's glory. See, God's not going to do it that way. God has the nation of Israel to especially reflect his glory in the earthly realm. And what he kept secret throughout the eternity until he raised up the Apostle Paul was that he's going to restore his glory in the heavenly realm through a group of redeemed humanity as well. See, anyone in here, if they just had to think and didn't know, have any revelation from God, you'd say he's going to restore his glory in the heavenly realm through angels, the good angels. That would be what common sense says. That'd be human wisdom. God says that's not how he's going to restore the glory in the heavenlies. He's going to restore the glory in the heavenlies through this new group of redeemed humanity called the body of Christ, and he's going to place them in that heavenly realm in the seats of authorities, and he's going to use them to be displayers of his glory, which is what we just read up in verse 6. But let's keep going. So this is all about what the Son does. The God the Father is praiseworthy because of what he's done. God the Son is praiseworthy because of what he's done. Yes, our redemption, but also in the revelation of the mystery. The risen Lord revealed that mystery. In whom, verse 11, in whom, again, the whom there refers to Christ, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Everyone knew the nation of Israel was going to be the praise of his glory. You just need to read the Old Testament, the gospel accounts, the ministry of Peter and the 12. But what no one knew was that he had this other group of redeemed humanity, came up with an eternity past, but didn't begun till he raised up the Apostle Paul. And they're going to be to the praise of his glory, especially in the heavenly realm. That we should be, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, And now it's going to switch again. We're going to go now, there's a hinge here, this in him, it's going to take us from Christ to God the Holy Spirit. In whom, verse 13, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So here we get the third member of the triune Godhead, the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest, verse 14, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Notice everything in here is to the praise of his glory. Everything he's doing, he's carrying out and he's put in place so that he can make us. Now think of who us were. Us were a bunch, for the most part, were a bunch of ungodly sinners, idol-worshipping Gentiles, enemies of God. And he takes us. You see how it's going to display the praise of his glory? He takes us. This motley group of fallen humanity creates us anew in Christ and puts us in the, if I go back to the woman's illustration, puts us in the curio cabinet of the universe, turns all the lights on, and we become the sparkling reflectors of his glory. I can't imagine a more important thing to be involved in. So that's what we're going through as we go work our way through chapter 14. The God the Father's praiseworthy because of what he's done. God the Son's praiseworthy because of all that he's done in our redemptive work. And I actually add here, if I was going to do this slide again, redemptive work and the revelation of the mystery as praiseworthy. The Holy Spirit's down payment. God the Holy Spirit is praiseworthy. The whole triune Godhead is involved in carrying out his work with us in the body of Christ. It requires the whole triune Godhead. That's why it's so important to rightly divide the scriptures, because this is where the whole triune Godhead is working now. If you're not working in God's mystery program for the body of Christ, if you think you're in someone else's program or operating according to someone else's instructions, then the triune Godhead isn't involved in that. It might be religious. It might use a lot of Bible verses. It might do a lot of things, but it's not where the triune Godhead is working. We were introduced to that topic in Romans 15, verse 16 or so, where he says in one sentence what he says in 14 verses here. It's like he takes Romans 15, 16 out of Romans 15, 16, and he expands it here. This is what I mean. The only reason the world, especially the Gentiles, has any hope today, let alone superabounding hope, joy, and peace, Romans 15, 12, is because God raised up the Apostle Paul to take his grace out to the world apart from Israel and through her fall. Two different programs, two different things. This is where the triune Godhead is operating today. All right, so that was a kind of an overview of this passage, bringing it all back to mind. And now let's go back and go to verse 3 again, because a couple people over the last couple of weeks, they said something to the effect of, well, you've covered in Christ a lot. We spent several weeks on what it means to be in Christ. Remember the whole upei, united to Christ, identified with Christ, made participants, and everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. And of course, those are the things accrued at the cross. We're not talking about things of his deity or anything like that. Everything that belongs to Christ because of his cross work belongs to us. Because we're incorporated into his new redeemed humanity as members of his body, the body of Christ. That's the in Christ. We spent several weeks on that. We spent a week on the blessings, the spiritual and heavenly blessings. Well, the corollary of that is if they're spiritual heavenly blessings, they're not physical earthly blessings. But they said, you know what you didn't really spend any time on? It was in the heavenlies. So I thought today we would complete this after a couple people have mentioned it and look at what this in the heavenlies has to do with. And in the heavenlies phraseology, I'm not sure I even got all of them, but these are the ones I found quickly, all the different verses. In the heavenlies is the place is the place believers are spiritually blessed by being united and identified with Christ, what I just said, incorporated into his new redeemed humanity as members of his body in Christ. That's, if we were to look at verse 3 and put in Christ as kind of the heading, it would be in Christ we have all these spiritual blessings. In Christ we're seated in the heavenlies. We're together with him in the heavenlies. They receive all spiritual. Believers receive all spiritual blessings there because that is where the ascended, exalted Christ is, and believers are there with him. I'm just giving some general things to kind of get this percolating in our thinking. We're going to go through it step by step in a minute. Contrasted with this is the earthly realm. In the heavenlies is contrasted with in the earthly, I guess, on earth. Contrasted with that earthly realm, which represents the believer's experiential reality. Of course, we know experientially we're down here on earth in the earthly realm. But God says positionally we're together, united together with Christ in the heavenly realm. So we'll take a look at that as we go through some of these verses. In the heavenlies refers to where the exalted Christ is now and in which believers share by being in Christ. In the heavenlies, I think it's important just to set out right here at the beginning, this is not the heaven of God. This is not the realm, the uncreated realm, where the triune Godhead resides eternally. For lack of a better term, I call it the heaven of God. This isn't the uncreated eternal abode of the triune Godhead. Because remember, they existed somewhere before they even created anything. This is not that heaven. This is the heavenlies within the created realm. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, lives in that heaven, the heaven of God, as God the Son. But what his point here in Ephesians is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to also reside in the heavenlies of the created realm as the God-man. There's going to be a man ruling the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be together with him in his new redeemed humanity as members of his body. So and certainly the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son resides in the heaven of God, the uncreated realm of God as God. But then what we're really referring to here is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ as the God-man. He's going to be above everything in the heavenly realm, in the created realm, in the creation. In addition to that, what we're going to learn is that we're together there with him. Amazing thought. So this isn't the heaven of God, the uncreated realm where the triune God resides eternally. This is part of the created realm that will ultimately fall under the headship of Christ. This is where Christ reigns as the glorified God-man, exercising universal rule over creation and we're there with him. That's the amazing revelation in the book of Ephesians. It had to be divinely revealed because no one would ever come up with such a thing on their own. Go to verse 10 of chapter 1. Let's start our tour of in the heavenly realm here. This is the place it's going to be, verse 10. Ephesians 1, verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything's full, been fulfilled, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heavenly, there's especially the church, the body of Christ, and which are on earth. That's especially the nation of Israel. And together, I think the best illustration is a clock. You know, when you see a clock, the door is shut. Well, what happens when you open the face? You see these, what do they call it, gears or something? And you got two gears. Some have more, I guess, but I'm going to just make my clock run on two. And there are two gears running, the heavenly gear, the earthly gear. And they're running. And when you shut the door, what do you have? A perfectly running clock. Well, when everything is fulfilled in God's plan and purpose in Christ, you're going to have a whole clock universe running, and you're going to have a heavenly realm and an earthly realm running in perfect accord with God and his glory. The whole created universe will reflect in fullness the glory of God. In the heavenlies, let's take a look at some of these verses now. In the heavenlies, God raised Christ, seated him at his right hand there, and gave him ultimate authority and power over all angelic powers that exist in that same general region, including those evil powers whose sphere of influence includes the earth. And we'll kind of flesh this out in the rest of the book, but let's just get our first view of this. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. He's talking about the power that's available to believers today, but he's going to say another aspect of that power. How can we know God's power is enough? And he's going to say, you can know it's enough because it's the power I use, verse 20, that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. He's going to clear, when we kind of introduce this at the very beginning of Ephesians, but when he raised Christ from the dead, you see, he disrupted everything. He tore the fabric of the universe apart, and he raised Christ from the dead, from the snare of Satan and hell and death and all that, sin and everything else. It frees him from that snare, raises him from the dead, disrupts the universe. He ascends through the air, exalted into the heavenlies, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And on the way there, he emptied out those angelic realms. Get out of town. There's someone else coming through. And he raises him by that power and puts him above all other powers, all other authorities. Anyone thought they were something, now they can only view themselves in relationship to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's above all those powers now. We're going to see some more detail of that as we go. That's the power that's available to us in our Christian walk if we'd remained focused on the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the power. He may not be doing the things our flesh wants him to do, but when we are operating according to the Spirit, those are the things that we're doing. The fact we can be the reflectors of his glory, not just out there in eternity under perfect conditions, but down here on earth in imperfect, adverse conditions, that's the power. That we can do it now. Bunch of ungodly, idol-worshiping Gentiles saved just by faith and through the personal work of his Son on that cross, made into the radiators and reflectors of his glory, and we can do it, begin doing it right now. This is an amazing privilege and opportunity for us. That's where the power comes from. The important thing now, God has powerfully done that, ripped apart the fabric of the universe, reorganized the whole heavenly realm in the universe, seated Christ above it all. But guess what? The Lord Jesus Christ isn't the only one there. Go down to chapter 2. What I have verse 5. Let's begin at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Are you feeling unloved today? Well, here's a passage all about what the eternal triune Godhead did for us in love. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. Everything's together with Christ. We're united, identified with Christ. So what's true of Christ becomes true of us. If Christ was raised up, we're raised up. If Christ was enlivened, we're enlivened. If Christ, well, let's keep reading, quickened us up, made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. And it's all by grace. A bunch of ungodly sinners who couldn't do anything on their own. He just does it. Just believe. Just rely on me. Just believe. then hath raised us up together. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. His resurrection, his enlivening, his exaltation and seating together with him. Raised us up, verse 6, raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We're made to sit where he's made to sit. He's the firstborn of many brethren. He's not sitting up there with the Father all alone. There's more humanity that's going to be there. And that more humanity is us. We need to recognize that position, the privilege of it, as we go through this chapter. Look over at chapter 3. We'll look at another example of this. Chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me, this is Paul, unto me who am the least of all, am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Here we have Pauline grace, mystery, truth. Let's watch it all come together. Here's Pauline grace. That I should preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. There we have the mystery. Now, some people say, where did you get Pauline grace, mystery, truth? Well, from? Well, now you know. There it is. It's all over the place. The two go together. Pauline grace, gospel, a gospel of grace united that consists of and flows out of the mystery. That's the end of Romans. Ephesians is going to end with the mystery that consists of and flows out of the gospel of grace. Pauline grace, mystery, truth. That's God's body of truth for today. And here he just summarizes it in a couple verses. But that's not even what we're aiming for. Keep reading down through verse 9. Which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We just read about that in verse 20, in chapter 1, verse 20. May be known by the church. You know who the church is? Us. The church, the body of Christ. And what are we doing now? We're making known the manifold wisdom of God. What he's doing with us today in placing us in Christ, seating us in the heavenlies, and we are now displayers of his grace, his infinite and eternal grace and kindness, and we're the proclaimers of the wisdom, the manifold, infinite wisdom of God in doing things this way. We come up with our own way. We think God ought to be doing it this some other way. But this way is the one that's going to display to the whole universe, especially the heavenly realm, the wisdom and grace. And I should put a qualifier in there. The infinite, superabounding grace, mercy, kindness, wisdom of God. That's our job. That's what we're going to be doing. Reflectors of that grace and wisdom. So we have Jesus Christ triumph over these powers takes place as he passes through these regions they inhabit en route to his exalted position there to fulfill all things under his authority. He the fabric of the universe is torn when Christ is raised from the dead and he's ascends through the air, exalted through the heavenly realm, passes all other powers and principalities, and is seated at the right hand of the Father above all power. He's reorganized the whole, God the Father has reorganized the whole universe, the power structures of the universe. He's proclaimed there's a new sheriff in town, if I can use Western terminology. There's a new sheriff in town, clear the way. Imagine he's going through, he's tearing the fabric of the universe, he's reorganizing. There's a new sheriff in town. All you guys get out of your office, leave your keys and leave your gun and leave your badge on the desk, you're done. And he takes Christ and seats him above all others. But he didn't just take Christ. He took us with him. And ultimately, in the fullness of time, he's going to use us in those places of power and principalities, place seats of authority and all that kind of stuff to be the dispensers, the reflectors, the radiators of his glory, his grace, his kindness, his wisdom to the whole world. The whole universe, but especially in the heavenly realm. and that's the new power structures under Christ and those who belong to him. He's going to reorganize the whole universe. Imagine this going from raised from the dead, follow it through the air, through the heavenlies, to the right hand of the Father, and they're seated, and us going with him. That's Ephesians 2, us being taken with him. It's like those military parades. He's putting on display, and actually this is going to bring it up. We'll actually look over at chapter 4. It's a military display. He said, you know, like in when America conquered Germany, they went over, they were going to release all the prison camps and everything, they were going to open, and what did they do? They took their tanks and their military, and they marched right through the center of some of the bigger cities. If you were worried about the guy that ruled before, you don't need to worry about him anymore. We're here now. There's a new sheriff in town. We have defeated him. When it talks about God the Father raising Christ and exalting him to that above all things, he's announcing, he's proclaiming to the whole universe that they are done. The wicked element and the powers and principalities, they are done. There's a new sheriff in town with new, if I carry the metaphor all the way, the new deputies assigned to the task. All right. In the heavenlies. We should look at the verse. Let's go to chapter 4, verse 10, where this is brought up. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. He that descended, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 4:10, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above. And you can just fill in there from verses 1:20. And he says that he might fill all things. Verses 1:20 and 21:22 there kind of fit right in there. He doesn't repeat all that. He just kind of summarizes it here in the heavens, up far above all heavens. And that's that military. That's that victory parade. God the Father brought him through in this victory parade, and we were part of the parade ourselves because we belong to Christ. What belongs to Christ belongs to us. And we go right with him, and we're seated together with him in the heavenlies. All right, so let's go to the next phase of this. Just as evil spiritual powers cast an influence over their own on earth, for that, verify that, look at, just turn back a page to chapter 2. Notice he just gets done in chapter 1, verse 21, talking about these powers and principalities. Now, see, right, if we just stop there, we wouldn't really know if his emphasis is on the good powers and principalities. You know, there is good angels. Or is it the bad powers and principalities, the evil? And as we go through Ephesians, we'll see he's mostly emphasizing the evil, wicked powers and principalities. But here, he's just talked about them, and now we identify some wicked ones among those powers and principalities. Verse 2, wherein in time past, now I'm at Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So here we have these powers and principalities operate and reside in the heavenly realm, but the result of their work and what they're doing there influences their own on earth, their own in here. Notice, and here this brings us back to the in Christ thing, because look what he says, where do these, at this point, we're going to learn something else in chapter 6, but at this point, he's talking about these evil powers and principalities. They're working and residing in the heavenly realm, but they have an influence on their own. Who's their own here? Look at the end of the verse. It says, in the children of disobedience. That's actually in the children of the disobedience. And this isn't talking about just children who are disobedient. This is talking about the children of the disobedience, which takes it back to Adam. These are the children in Adam. And the wicked, evil forces in the spiritual realm have an influence on their own, the children, in those in Adam, their own, that belong to them. Now, that brings up a good point, right? You have the those who are in Adam. We talked about this in Christ. But in Christ, we're in Christ. Two different groups of humanity. We're not part of the old Adamic, fallen Adamic humanity. We're part of Christ's new, redeemed, righteous humanity when we're united to him. So here, Christ is going to cast his influence. So let's keep marching our way through this. Christ casts his influence. So there we have the wicked, spiritual, heavenly, the wicked spiritual forces that reside in the heavenlies, influencing their own, those in Adam, down on earth, in the earthly sphere. Go to chapter 6 now, and we're going to see something similar. Actually, chapter 5 will be the first one. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 25. Now you're going to find Christ working in the heavenly realm, and he has an influence over his own, those in him. The wicked evil forces it talked about had an influence over their own, those in Adam. The ones he's going to talk about now, who are the ones who belong to Christ, those who are in Christ. And Christ seated in the heavenlies, working in the heavenlies, and he has an influence over his own down here on earth. And let's just look at a couple examples of this. At the chapter 5, he's showing how our in the heavenly position affects our earthly ambassadorship. Look at verse 25. How does Christ in the heavenlies affect us and influence us down here on earth? Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There you have Christ seated in the heavenlies, but he's got a pull and influence over his own, those in Christ. Look over at verse 9. He's going to use that love principle throughout the whole, all family relationships, relationships between believers, unbelievers, everything. Verse 9, he talks about masters and slaves. You could probably extend that to employers and employees and other ways. And ye, verse 9, this is Ephesians 6, 9, and ye masters do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. So there's Christ. He's seated in the heavenlies, but he influences his own down here on earth. And of course, we could expand about that in a million different ways, but I just wanted to bring it out. Notice he says, master also in heaven, in that heavenly realm. Neither is there a respecter respect of persons with him. He doesn't respect persons. We oughtn't to. He influences us from his heavenly position down here on earth. The wicked and evil powers and principalities, they reside and work in that heavenly realm, but they can influence their own down here on earth. Christ in the heavenly realm, spiritual heavenly realm, can influence what's going on down here on earth. And of course, we could expand upon that and go into the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit and all that. But I just wanted to bring this out. The influence comes down. The heavenly realm, the influence, the heavenly realm can influence the earthly realm. And this whole, he's seated there, but and we're seated there together with him. And sometimes it's hard for people to get this idea, but you know, it's a very common thing. I try to find things when it's hard to, we think it's hard to understand. What I've found, it's usually because there's a lot of religious and theological mumbo jumbo that's confused us, that when something simple comes along, we don't even recognize or understand it. So I've tried to come up with an idea, and I don't think I came up with it. I think I heard someone else use it, and I'm just going to rehash it. When you hear about the Queen of England, she's sitting on her throne in Buckingham Palace in London. She's seated on that throne. Now, does that mean she's always literally 24/7 sitting on that throne? No, it's she's seated on there as a place of position and power. What does she do? As an ambassador of England, she'll go to India. And she'll act as England's ambassador in India, or she'll go to Africa or someplace and be an ambassador for for England. Well, that's kind of like when he says we're seated in the heavenlies. There's no better way of looking at it than the way Paul said himself in 2 Corinthians 5, that idea of ambassadors. Everybody understands the idea of ambassadors. Ambassadors don't work in their own country, at least when they leave. They are working for their own country, but then they go to another country that they're not a citizenship of. They go there to represent the country they're a citizen of. You have an American ambassador. He goes to China or Africa or wherever he's going, and he does the work of ambassador, the work of the United States in a foreign land. We see that's the same thing with us. We're seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. Our citizenship, he's going to say in another place, is in heaven. But our ambassadors, he's sent us here to minister, to be his ambassadors in a foreign land. And that's the idea that comes along here. We're his ambassadors. I think that's probably the best way to explain it. The Queen of England is seated on her throne in Buckingham Palace, but she goes as an ambassador to all around the world. And I guess it's not a queen now, right? I'm not keeping up with my English. I'm not keeping up with current events in England, I guess. But anyway, you get the idea. All right, we're his ambassadors. And now, here's the next question, though. So far in Ephesians, we've read that the wicked evil forces in the heavenlies can influence their own, the children of Adam, those in Adam. And we've already read here in chapter 5 and 6 that the heavenly Christ can influence his own members of the body of Christ down here on earth. But here's the question. Can the wicked, evil powers and principalities influence those in Christ, those that don't belong to them anymore, those that have been removed from their kingdom? Those who have been removed from the darkness, brought into the light, and all that, can they, those wicked evil forces, influence us as members of the body of Christ? We know they can influence their own, those in Adam. We know Christ in his heavenly realm can influence us as members of his body. But can the wicked evil forces influence us today? And that's our next look here, and this will close off the book and the very good way to end. Look down at verse, I guess just pick it up at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why do we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might? Remember that power we read about in chapter 1? The power that raised up Christ from the dead, exalted him above all other powers in the heavenly realm, and seated him at the Father's right hand. Why do we need to keep dipping into that power? Why do we need to keep accessing that power by faith? Because, he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, to stand against the wiles of the devil. There we have an evil, wicked power and principality, power from the heavenly realm. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. Well, wait a minute, Paul. I thought you just told us in chapter 2 we're all seated above all that. Well, just as they can influence in the earthly realm, they can influence in the spiritual realm. And while they've been defeated, they've been declared done for, they still can exert their influence. The fullness of the dispensation hasn't come yet. And they can have influence over not only those that belong to them in Adam, but those who belong to Christ in Christ. We wrestle, verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against these powers and principalities, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Our battle, our wrestling, our struggling, they can influence us in that spiritual realm. And he says again, notice in verse 5, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Look how he reiterates that in verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Those evil, wicked powers and principalities, they operate in the heavenly realm, they reside in the heavenly realm, but their influence comes down to earth, especially to those that are theirs, those in Adam and world systems that are contrary to God. But they can also influence us. And guess what they're going to do? Notice it says not flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. And what are they going to try and get us to do? There's one thing they're doing. If you're looking, if you're going to the horror movies to find out what Satan's doing today, you're totally the wrong track. If you're going to Halloween to see what Satan's doing, see, that's just all a bunch of nonsense to distract you from the way Satan is actually working in the world. The way he's working in the world, and we get influence, the spiritual powers cast even an influence over believers who, being in Christ in the heavenlies, minister to him, for him now down on earth as his ambassadors. We looked at that terminology to get them to stop preaching Pauline Grace mystery truth. That is what the way the spiritual realm is attacking. They are going to do anything to get us to stop preaching Pauline Grace mystery truth. And you know, it's been mostly successful with most of historic Christianity. Go into any of these churches around here. Go into even Bible churches and ask them about the mystery or about Paul's gospel. I've done this many times, and they just look at you like, you know, can we sing a song now or something? They don't even know what you're talking about. What gospel? He's succeeded. That's where Satan's working. He is trying to get us to shut up. Why? Because when we preach Pauline Grace mystery truth, it broadcasts, we just read this earlier in chapter 2 and 3, it broadcasts to the whole universe, especially the powers and principalities in heavenly places, the infinite, superabounding grace, kindness, mercy, and most importantly, wisdom of God and what he's doing. And when you proclaim that, you're proclaiming to them their certain, absolute defeat. They're out of the picture. And God's going to replace them with a bunch of ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, bunch of idolatrous Gentiles on enemy status that he just saved by grace through faith. Now imagine if you're a proud, evil angel thinking you're ruling the heavenly realm. How's that going to go over? Their goal is to just get us to stop proclaiming their defeat, their ruin, their way of existence is gone. Let's just finish reading here. Let's go down. And so what are we supposed to be praying about? Let's bring this all to a head, and you'll see where this all came from. Verse 18, chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always. Now notice he's just going to pile this the idea of constantly, always, unceasingly. He's going to pile it and pile it and pile it. Praying always. There you got one. Always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, it's too bad in my copy of this Schofield Bible, I sure wish verse 19 was on this page. I mean, I do have verse 19, but I got to turn the page. Because you know what? You might want to just stop here and say, okay, so what are we praying? What are we supposed to be praying without ceasing always for all this? Are we supposed to spend our prayer life praying for a bigger house, another car, a bigger paycheck, more health, wealth, prosperity, all that kind of stuff? You know what most of historic Christianity spends their prayer life doing? Is that what he's talking about here? Are we supposed to be constantly supplicating God for blessings? He told us in chapter 1, verse 3, he's already given us. You know how irritating it is? I had little kids. When you give them a present, and then they just keep bugging you about it. It's like, I already gave it to you. Go play. Go make use of it. I imagine confronting God who says, I gave you all spiritual blessings I'm giving. And then you keep going to him, and you keep asking, forgive my sins, the whole forgiveness of sins and confession and all that kind of stuff. All that kind of, see, that's just a bunch of nonsense. Of course, in addition to that, it's praying praying for blessings he says he's already given you. What you should be talking to about is show me and through your word how to open those blessings, how to make use of those blessings, how to use them to your glory. That's what we should be praying about, not for the blessings he's already given us, nor should we be spending our time praying for the blessings he said he's not giving today. For chapter 1, verse 3, they're spiritual, heavenly blessings, not physical, earthly blessings. So how do we spend our prayer life? What do? We pray for the blessings he says he's already given us, and then we pray for the things he says he's not given us. Let's turn the page. I don't know if you need to turn the page in your Bible, but verse 19. So what are we supposed to be unceasingly, unstoppingly, perseveringly praying for? And even it says all the saints, and Paul says include me. Verse 19, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The way Satan is working today, the reason we need to stand firm, surrounded with the full armor of God's truth, have on the full armor of God's truth, and pray without ceasing, is that we might boldly, perseveringly, strongly, boldly continue speaking the mystery of the gospel. Without ceasing. The spiritual realm is going to do anything they can to get us to stop. And they do that. One of the key ways they do that is by adding something to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. If you add something to Pauline Grace Mystery Truth, that's why I hated to do the last 2 weeks. I had enough for 3 or 4 weeks, and I said, no, I'm not spending 3 or 4 weeks on this. I'm not going to let that distract us from Pauline Grace Mystery Truth for more than 2 weeks. Adding anything to grace takes our eyes off Christ and grace and puts it on something else. And you know what? The devil, Satan, the evil, wicked powers, doesn't even care what it is you're going to look at. He doesn't even care. Just as long as it's not Pauline, the pureness of Pauline Grace Mystery Truth. Look anywhere else. Rely on anything else. And anything else is okay. Key to everything is that he's going to try to get us to add something to grace and compete with it. As Paul says in Philippians, contend with grace for followers, drawing our eyes away from Christ and grace, and puts it on something else. Puts it on something else. And that's in the heavenly realms. That's what we're talking about in that heavenly realms. We're going to have to go in a lot more detail as we come up to each of these individual passages. But that's the general idea of in the heavenlies. Hopefully, that's at least whetted your appetite, maybe given you a little more clarity. And then as we go through here and look at each of these verses, we'll be able to flesh it out a little more. All right, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.